Thank you, Brother Dan. I appreciate the good thoughts that you bring to us every Sunday, but those especially. Sometimes it's awfully easy for us to find the faults of others and be critical of them. And I'm first in line usually for that. And it's only when the Lord brings to our remembrance how great things He forgave us of and does every day that we ought to be more forgiving of our brothers and sisters when they fall into the weaknesses of the flesh sometimes. But as Brother Dan said, that's not to say that you approve of it, but it is to offer help and assistance and prayer where we can for those of our loved ones and our friends and neighbors. Brother David, I fell down on my job. I didn't mark your scripture like Brother Dennis always does, and I'm sorry. I just now thought of that. But it's Hebrews chapter 7 is where we're going. Hebrews chapter 7. I want to try to bring some thoughts that have been on my mind this week, especially I've tried to preach on this. I may have tried to preach on it here. I can't remember. I don't think so. But when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, that He was a perfect man. In His humanity, He was a perfect man. Sometimes, and Brother Dennis, I know, he and I have talked about this, and he's brought it out, that we speak of Adam, that God created him as a perfect natural man. His perfection was that he hadn't sinned yet. That was his perfection. Not that he was above sin, but that he hadn't sinned yet until disobedience came in and he sinned that great sin which plunged all of the rest of us into that state of sin and death. Jesus came from the Virgin Mary by merit of the anointing of the Holy Ghost when he was formed in the womb of Mary, and he was not of the bloodline of Adam, and so he had no innate sin. He was not born in sin, he was not conceived in sin. As Brother David, the king and the psalmist of Israel, said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And so we find these things when we consider Jesus, that he was a perfect man. He was without sin. But the Bible says that he shall, in the Old Testament, he shall be numbered with the transgressors. And Jesus stated of himself that he must fulfill that scripture, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. So I want to, this morning, to look at how those two things must work together. That he was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he himself was without sin. So if you could turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and as always with Brother Paul's writing, it's hard to find a place to start. I want to begin start at verse 19 and read down through the end of, I'm going to read through the end of that chapter. So beginning at verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 7. And I do appreciate your prayers this morning. I feel great weakness in the flesh and this morning. And so I ask, if you will, to pray that the Lord would help us. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." Now that very verse tells us a great truth, brothers and sisters, that in our flesh, that we come by nature thinking there's something we can do, we can keep the law, so to speak, and make ourselves acceptable unto God, but we cannot. The law made nothing perfect. Now, the law was perfected in Jesus Christ. He kept the law perfectly, but the law itself made nothing perfect. Brother Paul said in, I believe, the Roman, I don't remember which letter it is, he said that it was weak through the flesh. And as much as men might try to make themselves righteous by their keeping of the intent and the purpose of the law, they could not do that because their flesh was weak. So he's bringing this in as a parallel here for these Hebrew folks that he's writing to who had tasted the good things of God, and yet now they were desiring to go back under the law service at least, and to think that they could make themselves righteous by the keeping of the law. So he says the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he, meaning Jesus Christ, was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I can't hardly ever come to this about Melchizedek without bringing what I believe is the truth about this. So you may have heard this in times past from other folks that they want to mystify this Melchizedek, the very man himself in the Old Testament who met Abraham when Abraham was coming back after he went to get Job. You know, Job had been captured and all of his folks, and Abraham took his men and went and got Job and brought him back, and he was met there in what we know to be Jerusalem, I believe, by this Melchizedek, who was said a priest of the Most High God and king of Salem, or what would be now Jerusalem. And so anyhow, he was met there, and so the New Testament then brings this over and puts it in Christ that he was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now why? The purpose of the New Testament bringing in Melchizedek is to show the folks who had put great stock in the law service, which was attended to by the priests of the Aaronic or order, or the Levitical priesthood, that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, who was not of that order. So he's showing that this man who he says without father, without mother, and that's where people have mystified it. Said, "Oh, he just appeared on the scene, and he's still alive somewhere." So I heard that somewhere, and I thought, "Oh Lord, look deeper, brother, because that's not what he's talking about." A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek means that Jesus, who it says here that he was made a priest by an oath when the Lord said, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's showing that Jesus was made high priest not because he came of the tribe of Levi, the Levitical priesthood, not because he was a son of Aaron, because he was not. He came of another tribe. And that's what the statement is made here. So he's telling the Jews, put that aside. That's gone. That Aaronic priesthood, that Levitical priesthood is gone. It's no more. The law service has no more purpose nor use to the Lord's people as something that held them. You know, Brother Paul said in the Galatian letter, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Not past Christ, but unto Christ. And so that law service that was there had an end in the fulfillment by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he now is made our high priest. You know, there's still folks that serve under religious systems that believe they've got to call a man a priest, and they've got to go and confess their sins to that man as though they can't go directly to the Lord themselves, that they've got to go through that intercessory man who's there. I don't know any other way to say it. Those folks, and I'm not going to name them because I'm not here to condemn them, I'm just drawing a parallel here, they have just simply taken that old law service system and put it over into another system. They've used the same form as though they needed an intercessor of another man who's just like them. That man sins, who they call the priest. That man sins, who sits on a throne in Rome. He sins just as surely as he's a sinner. And just as surely as you and I, and just as surely as they are. So he has no superpower that he can intercede for them, and they don't have a need of that because they have a high priest. You and I have a high priest who serves as our intercessor now. You know, the priests, and I didn't mean to go into this length of this thing, but the priests served as intermediaries, as representatives for the people. The people brought the sacrifices. The priest didn't bring the sacrifices. The people brought the sacrifices, and they gave them to the priest. In fact, most of the time, they slew the sacrifices of the what I'd call the minor sacrifices. They slew the sacrifices and presented it to the priest, and the priest took the blood of that and went through the process that he was supposed to go through. So he was their intercessor under the tabernacle law service and under the temple law service. And God had set it that way for a purpose, to show in type and in a figure what was to come in the perfection of Jesus Christ. So you and I today, brothers and sisters, we have a perfect high priest. We have one who's without sin. We have one who is able to make intercession for us because he, first of all, is not having to make a sacrifice for himself to get rid of his sin debt, but he made the sacrifice for us because we need it. And so that's the lesson, in essence, that Brother Paul is bringing here. And he says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly," meaning the Levites, "they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." They died. They served as the Lord set them up to serve by their bloodline, by their heritage. That's why he says they were not made with an oath. God didn't make an oath to each one, say, "Now you're the priest, now you're the priest." No, they inherited that priesthood because he had set it into the tribe of Levi at that particular time in the Old Testament and the children of Israel's history. But every single one of them died, and another had to come along to take their place, and he was a sinner just like the last one was, and he had to make sacrifices for himself just the same as the last one was. And so there, if there was no other reason for the priesthood to end, that would have been the end of it. Let's say I'll go ahead and say it. It's as though they came to the last man in line, and when he died, it was over. It's not exactly the way it happened. But the weakness of it was that could have been the way it was in terms of the continuing of the priesthood. If they needed a priest and the last one died, what in the world were they going to do? Brother Paul says, "You've gotten one. And he's not dead. He ever liveth to make intercession for you." He says, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Jesus Christ, our Lord, brothers and sisters, has been established on the throne of his righteousness at the right hand of the Majesty on high from the very time that he ascended into the heavens. He has not veered from that. He's not changed from that. He's not getting up and doing something else. I speak as a fool, Brother Paul said. He's constant, making intercession for you and for me. And as I know has been taught here, and our pastor I know has taught it, and I've tried to in the past teach it, Jesus Christ making intercession for you and me, brothers and sisters, is not that he has to actively say, "Oh, Father, that's one of mine now. Don't get them. That's one of mine." Or, "No, this one over here is one of mine." He's not doing that. When we say he ever lived to make intercession, what does that mean? It means, brothers and sisters, that he sits as a testimony to the fact that he made that one sacrifice for sin that the Father required, and it was fulfilled, and the Father was satisfied, and now he sits as proof of that. And if we didn't know it any other way, we can know it because He was raised from the dead.
Right.
Had the Father not accepted His sacrifice and been pleased with it on our behalf, Jesus Christ, this is, again, a foolish statement, but it's the truth if we've got to let our minds go there to understand this. Jesus Christ could not have come forth from the grave. He'd have been just like any other man, still there. But He's not. He was raised from the dead by the power of Almighty God. And in that raising from the dead, that was evidence of His justification on our behalf. He didn't require justification on His behalf, but it shows our justification when He was raised from the dead. And then, in verse 26, it says, "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." You know, there are men I've put great confidence in and felt like, and rightly so, that they were better men than I am, and that I could go to them and I could speak to them and I could get some good counseling from them. But in the end, they were, in the sense of being a sinner by nature, they're just the same as I was. And while I could put my confidence in them, by experience, some of them failed just as surely as I did. Failed to maintain that high and lofty state that I, in my mind, had put them in. Because they showed weakness in certain things. You might say the same about me. But we have one, brothers and sisters, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And that's the point that I want to talk about for just a minute. Separate from sinners. I'm going to start with Adam, but it started before that. When Adam sinned, God had already determined, He had decreed that there was a remedy for that sin. Not on behalf of all that came forth from Adam, but on behalf of all the ones that that the Father had placed in trust, as it were, in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And every single one of us, every single one of us fell in Adam just as surely, and I'm not here this morning to talk about the elect and the non-elect, but I bring this in as a comparison, just as surely as all humanity that would come forth from Adam's loins, which was all except the Lord Jesus Christ, all fell in Him. For as in Adam all die. But Paul tells us in another letter, thank goodness the all that was in Adam was all that were in Him. And then he goes on to say, even so in Christ Jesus shall all be made alive. And that's the all that were in Him. So there's no consternation between those two alls. It has to do with the man, the one in whom the all was. All were in Adam, all died, including all of the elect. But all shall be made alive, all that were chosen before the foundation of the world and set in trust in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, all shall be made alive. And I believe there's two aspects to that, and I'll just say real quickly how I believe about it. I had a man, there's a little man from the Philippines. So he's treating me like I'm a Bible commentator sometimes. He sends me a message, and he's usually about 9 or 10 o'clock at night, because that's his morning over there, and he's fresh, and he's wanting an answer to something, and I'm not fresh, so I tell him, I'll tell you in the morning, you know, my morning. But anyhow, he's got all these questions, and one of them was he's trying to understand from a scriptural standpoint these concepts that, like I'm talking about here this morning. And brothers and sisters, just as surely as God has revealed Himself to us in that way, we can know and we can understand from a truth standpoint, what God has done for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He did not do it for the whole of humanity because they were not all given to Him. John chapter 17. And I'll not go there. But if you want proof of that, Jesus said, I pray not for all, them all. And He's talking about all of humanity. And I understand, brothers and sisters, that the religious world at large thinks that just wouldn't be fair, and they think God wouldn't do that. But they need to read the Scripture, because He shows us in His Word what He's done, and the fullness of it is far greater. And I'll just go ahead and make this statement: the fullness of the system that we say we believe is determines a far greater number of those who shall be housed in heaven's glory. And by the way, that's every single one. Not one will be lost that was given to Christ before the foundation of the world, and those that He was, I don't know any other way to say it, that it was legal for Him to save. That's the ones He saved, and not one shall be lost. So every single one will be born again at some point in time. Some in the womb. I love to think about that. We lost a little, our first little grandbaby. And, you know, I can't have any hope that that little baby made a confession of faith. She couldn't. But I can have a hope that if she was given to Christ before the foundation of the world, she's in His presence right now. Brothers and sisters, and she's rejoicing in that presence, not as a little baby who knows nothing, but as one who has come into the fullness of the knowledge of who her Savior is. It's a blessing for me to rejoice in that. I've told this story here before. I'm just rambling. Y'all have to just, you'd have to put up with my rambling, but maybe it's just once a month, so you'll get better. You'll get something better next week. Daddy, over Lenore City. He was good friends with the Click Boys, as he called them, at the funeral home. And they got a confidence in him. And so if a family had a loved one that passed away and they weren't church people, didn't even know anybody to call to preach the funeral, they'd call Daddy. And there was such a case that he went. He didn't know the people either. And there was a man that he knew who knew the man that had died. And the man that had died had a bad reputation. And this man said to Daddy, how in the world, what are you going to say about him? How in the world can you preach a funeral for that man? He was the biggest sinner there ever was. And Daddy said, well, he wasn't any bigger sinner than I am. He said, I'm going to tell you something, brother. You may not understand what I'm about to say, but I'm going to tell you what my confidence is. I can have the same hope for him that I have for myself. And that is, if I was given to Christ before the foundation of the world, I will be with him in heaven's glory. And I have the same confidence for him. I don't know the man, never did know him. You're telling me this, and I don't know, but I'm just telling you. That's how I can preach his funeral. I'm not going to preach about him, don't know him, but I know about Jesus, and I know what he's done. And he's that one who is separate from sinners. Jesus Christ came forth in this world separate from sinners. He didn't just become separate from sinners when he did the work of redemption and salvation on the cross. He was separate from sinners by his conception. He was separate from sinners when he came forth from the womb of Mary. And as he walked along here in this life, brothers and sisters, he knew no sin. He had no sin. He knew no sin. Now, yet I don't need to be silly about that. Did Jesus not understand that sinners were all around him? Well, I reckon he did. He knew all about sin, but he himself had none. He himself experienced no sin. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus wept, it was not because he was a sinner. When I weep, sometimes it's because I realize how big a sinner I am and how that God's been so merciful to me. That's really the reason most of the time I'm weeping. Even when I'm rejoicing here sometimes when Brother Dennis is preaching, it just overwhelms me, the love and the mercy of God, that one such as I, that he would reach down and touch and allow my old heart to feel his presence. And so, but Jesus knew no sin. He had no regrets in that way. This is silly. I don't know why I got to think about it. You know that song that old Frank Sinatra used to sing, "I Did It My Way"? He says, "Regrets, I've had a few." And I think, I stop right there if I ever hear that. I say, "Brother, I've got a bunch of them." Not just a few. I got a bunch of them. But brother and sister, Jesus had no regrets. Because he knew no sin. Now, how in the world was he going to be numbered with the transgressors? He was righteous. By his nature, he was righteous. And a righteous man, that righteous man, could not feel sin except, I'll go ahead and say it, that for that time that he hung there upon the cross, his righteousness was taken away. And men hate that. Me and our pastor especially have been brought under great consternation by other men because we preach that. They won't have it. Oh no, well you can't say that about Jesus. I know I'm jumping all over the place, but brothers and sisters, if Jesus did not become sin upon the cross, if there was just the least scintillion, I think that's a word, of righteousness left in him, he could not have died on the cross. He couldn't. Now, so what sin was on him? He was made sin for us. All of our sins was laid upon him. And in that he was numbered with the transgressors. Not those two fellers on the one on the right and on the left. I know that's where the scripture comes in. It shows that the scripture was fulfilled for that. But that's talking about the terrible nature of the death he was suffering. Yes, they were transgressors too, but that's not the fullness of it. He was numbered with the transgressors, meaning, brothers and sisters, that he was made sin, and as he hung there upon the tree, he was sin. And as sin, the Father, we say, turned his back on him. That's the only way we know how to say it. The Most High God cannot look upon sin with the least of allowances. And now I'm going back to the sermons that have been preached here over and over and over. I know that's why that we had to have a mediator from the very beginning, brothers and sisters, who had the ability to have sin put on him. Not because he had his own sin, but he was a human being who could have sin imputed to him. Your sin and my sin. So he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners until that time when he hung there between heaven and earth and he was made sin for you and for me. He was then numbered with the transgressors. He didn't stay that way. He died. He was laid in the grave. Now, do you want proof that he was not still a sinner laying in the grave? He saw no corruption. He was in there plenty of time. I'm not going to go into this because you may have a weak stomach, but I want to assure you that at the moment of death, corruption starts immediately. I mean immediately. And it doesn't take long for the effect to be visible. But the Bible tells us that he saw, his body saw no corruption. How can we know that he wasn't still sin laying there on the grave, in the grave? Because he saw no corruption. He saw no corruption. In fact, I'm going to say this, and I was thinking about this yesterday, I guess. I hadn't really thought of it this way. But after that, the Father, let's go to Isaiah 53. Because Isaiah 53 is a good place for us to understand the process of what happened there upon the cross. First of all, and I'm going to take the time to read a little bit of this in the 53rd chapter. When verse 2 says, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Let's not talk about Jesus' physical appearance. I've told this story before. This was years and years ago. I was working out at the base. And it was one Sunday afternoon. And there was this Jewish fella. And Lord forgive me, but he was one of the most ugly men I've ever seen. And I sat there, and my old mind went where it shouldn't have gone. I thought, I wonder if that's what the Lord looked like. And I thought, you silly thing. That's not a thought worth having. This is not talking about his physical appearance. The religious world is trying to make Jesus desirable to who they think is a lost and dying world. They're lost and dying, all right, but that doesn't mean that they're bound for hell. It just means they have no knowledge of the goodness of the Lord and the grace and the mercy of the Lord yet. Hopefully some of them will get it. But by our nature, no one can make him desirable to us. They can't paint a picture of how beautiful he was, and they can't paint a picture of how sweet-natured he was, and how wonderful he was as he walked here on this earth, because by our nature, you all may be, I know you're better than I am, but by our nature, we don't care. By our nature, we don't care. And they cannot begin to paint a picture and make you feel sorry for him of how he suffered on the cross physically. I've made this statement before, and I'm telling you, I've gotten some hard looks, made it, but it's the truth, I believe. That I know that Jesus must needs have suffered, and in the process of that suffering, that physical suffering that he suffered was awful. But brothers and sisters, here's the statement. He wasn't the first man to have suffered that terrible death on the cross. Physically, I mean. So you can't paint a picture and make somebody feel sorry for that, because in their mind they say, well, I bet there's others. It's not talking about that. He suffered as no man had ever suffered before, and as no man would ever suffer again. He suffered the full effect of the body of sin coming on him. And brothers and sisters, as such, that's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It wasn't because the Lord, he thought that the Father had left him hanging on the cross. He knew that's where he was going. But he felt the full effect of the Father, of his righteousness being taken away. And the full effect of that was sin. And you and I will never feel the full effect of our sin. If it were possible, and it's not, but if it were, we'd never sin again. Because it'd be so awful. You know, have you ever suffered physically? Maybe because of something you did. Maybe when you was younger, you jumped off a cliff or something. I don't know. Something silly. And you said, well, I'll never do that again. And it probably might not have been 2 weeks later you did the same thing. And so, you know, we might have suffered and said, well, I'll never do that again. And that's some of my regrets, by the way. I'm not going there. But anyhow, I'm telling you, there's things I've done. I said, I'll never do that again. But I did. Now, surely, now let me back up to verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He's not just talking about when Jesus hung on the cross. He's talking about our nature, our dead sin nature. And then he says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You want the evidence of that? The Roman soldiers, one of whom, by the way, would change his tune in just a little while after this, the Roman soldiers made fun of him as he hung there on the cross, suffering so terribly. They made fun of him. He said he was God. Surely he can save himself. They esteemed him not. They may have been his children by election, I don't know. It doesn't matter. That's fruitless wondering. It's not up to us to wonder to know about that. It doesn't matter from our standpoint. God knows. All right. So it says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And brothers and sisters, that's not talking about bodily healing from sickness, as the religious world has brought it out. If it's the Lord's will and we're healed from a physical malady, then praise the Lord. But that's not what this is talking about. How are we healed? We're healed because we can never know the depths of sin and depravity as Jesus Christ knew it when he hung there upon the cross. And we're healed in the sense that while we may suffer here in this life, we may walk in disobedience here in this life, if we've been chosen in God before the foundation of the world and Jesus died for us there upon the cross, we're going to be housed in heaven's glory with him. Do you know why people don't like that? I believe we all do, but I'm saying, you know, people that don't like that, you like that fellow at that funeral. He was making a judgment on that man's actions that he'd observed, and it was true what he'd observed. And he had no proof that that was a child of God, but he wasn't willing to leave it up to God. Our state here as we walk in this life, brothers and sisters, our obedience. I now remember where I started with the little fellow from the Philippines. I believe it's 2 Thessalonians, where it's talking where Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And he wanted to know, did I believe that was talking about eternal election or something else? And I thank goodness I had a little time to think about it and study about it, and I went back and told him what I thought about it, and that was, no, it's not talking about election, eternal election, because everything around that was predicated on obedience and walking in faith and belief. And now that is the proof of election, but it's not the cause. There's an important difference. If you're willing to answer somebody who says, well, now what's the difference between how you folks believe and how we believe? There it is, right there. Belief and obedience is not the cause of eternal salvation. It is the proof of it. It has to already be there. Life has to already be there in order for action to come forth from that. All right. I know I'm going. Let me go on. I want to get to the part where the Father is pleased. And then maybe we'll finish up around that. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Why? Now we have the proof. Jesus answered Pilate when he said, they say that you're a king. Are you a king? And Jesus said, thou sayest it. In other words, you're speaking the truth. He didn't come out and say, you can't do this to me. I'm the king. I'm the king of Israel. He opened not his mouth. Why? Because that was the nature of the little lamb sacrifice that he was fulfilling the type of in the truth. The little lamb would come right to the slaughter. no doubt looking up with loving eyes. If a little lamb's got loving eyes, you know, I can paint that picture and have it in my mind, and it's all right. But they're meek. Although somebody I read not too long ago said, they say sheep are meek. He said, they're not. They're the orneriest animal. I thought, no, they're not quite the orneriest animal. But maybe they, you know, they're like any animal. They want to go off and do what they want to. That's why they need a shepherd. He opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. I already read that. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and I know our pastor has preached on that. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Here it is. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You can blame the Jews. You can blame the Romans if you want to. They simply carried out what Brother Paul stood up on the day of Pentecost and told the brethren that were assembled there. And he said, he whom God ordained from the beginning of the world, ye have taken with wicked hands, wicked and cruel hands, and slain. I know I butchered that, but that's the essence of it. He said God had determined that this would be, and when his determination that it would be, they simply carried it out. And oh, by the way, that carrying it out fulfill the will of God, but it did not violate their will. Now, we've heard preached here before, and it's the truth. There's no such thing as true will, as free will. Theirs was not free. Those who crucified Jesus, who delivered him up to Pilate and to the Roman government to be slain, they didn't. Their will was not free. It was determined to do evil to this one they considered a threat against them. Their will was not violated in their being the vehicle that took and delivered Jesus to the very thing that God had determined that he would send him to. All right. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, not his body. Doesn't say make his body an offering for sin. I understand. When I say that, I understand that there was of a necessity that there be a human body. When that human body went to the cross, Garden of Gethsemane, suffering aside, brothers and sisters, he was perfect still. And when that body suffered, again, he did suffer physically, terribly, but that was to bring about death. That was the purpose of that suffering. But the Father was, if that had been all that there had been, the Father, I don't believe, would have been satisfied. But it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, what does that mean? Well, first of all, he must have had a human soul. And we believe that. And that human soul, brothers and sisters, was where the sin was imputed, not to the body. The suffering that he did in bodily fashion, sinners did it to him, all right. But the soul was where the sin was imputed. Have you ever felt so sorry? It seemed like your heart would just want to beat out of your chest. Now that's a physical manifestation of a sin-sick soul. We can have a sin-sick soul, by the way. And we ought to have. Not that it somehow now has to do something again to bring itself to the point of eternal salvation, but that we suffer in this life because of our own disobedience and our own imperfect following after the will of God in our lives. And sometimes it just overwhelms us. And I'm telling you, I wish I didn't have to say I've experienced that, but I have. All right. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. The Lord saw his seed. I believe before, brothers and sisters, before that old body that physical body died, that the Father was already satisfied by the offering. Already satisfied to the point that I believe Jesus knew that the offering had been done, and in such he saw imperfection, that he had accomplished what the Father sent him to do, and in that he saw his seed. He saw those who would come forth as the recipients of that fulfillment of the will of God. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore my iniquities. He bore your iniquities. There, as he hung between heaven and earth. And brothers and sisters, not just in the, excuse again my silliness. You know I talk to myself a lot at home because the way things I bring up, you have to see that I'm correcting myself a lot. I don't have anybody to correct me right now. And I don't mean that so silly as it sounds. I have to correct myself when my thinking gets wrong. And I think, well, what's wrong with you? You get that out of your mind. Now, usually when Sister Pam was still with me, she didn't know I was having those kind of thoughts. So, but anyhow, if she had, she would have been happy to correct me in it. All right. Now, I want to bring out one more thing. I started out talking about our high priest. And all of a sudden I went to the sacrifice. But brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was both. He had to be. He had to be that one who was perfect in high priesthood, who was able to offer himself. It wasn't about little animals now. It was about that perfect offering, that perfect sacrifice. So there had to be a perfect high priest, and he already was that. He delivered himself. He, as it were, stay with me on this, he slew himself. And I don't know now, you know they killed him. Well, let's examine it just for a minute. The normal process of a man dying on the cross lasted for days by design. They wanted all the suffering they could squeeze out of that transgressor. Men who put him up there, they wanted that. But it just so happened, nothing just so happens, that it was time for the high holy days, not the normal Sabbath. But it was in the time up between, somewhere around the Passover time. And at that particular time of their calendar, the Jewish calendar, they were going to have a Sabbath day in the middle of where it normally would have been. They were going to observe the one on Friday night through Saturday too, but this would have been a couple of days before that, at least two. Now, so they went to Pilate and said, give us the body of Jesus. And Pilate said, was he dead already? I know, I'm putting my words in here now. The Roman soldiers, in order to hasten the process, went and stuck the spear in Jesus' side. But brothers and sisters, they could not kill him. He gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. I know we use that phrase. Well, so-and-so, when we say about they died, well, they gave up the ghost. Not the same thing. God was ready. But in this particular case, Jesus must have given his own life. He must have given it. And he did give it. And he said these perfect words, Father. He didn't say, my God, now. That was over. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend, not commit, I commend my spirit. You and I commit unto one who has greater power than we have. But Jesus, hanging upon the cross, had the ability and the purity to commend his soul to the Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he died. He had to have done it that way. And so as both high priest and sacrifice, he perfected forever them that are sanctified unto salvation. Brothers and sisters, that's the Lord that we serve. I won't bring in one thought. This has almost nothing to do with it. You know, somebody asked me, this has been years and years ago. Somebody said, you know, the Bible talks about this thing called a Nazarite. And Jesus came from Nazareth, so was he a Nazarite? And I said, we probably want to go read about what the requirements of a Nazarite were. He had to, first of all, not cut his hair, and that had nothing to do with whether Jesus had long hair or not. It was under the law, restrictions. He could not even eat grapes, much less drink wine. Did Jesus drink wine? He did. He could not come anywhere near a dead body or one with sickness. Did Jesus bring the dead to life and heal the sick? Yes, he did. No, he was not considered a Nazarite because those were men who were considered pure under the law from their own actions. So I'm just, well, that's my silly statement is there's no extra charge for that. But we need to understand. There's so much truth in the Scripture, brothers and sisters, we don't have to make anything up. We don't have to depend on whatever so-and-so's always said. We know they've always said so-and-so and so-and-so. They have most likely been wrong because they heard it somewhere themselves. So you and I need to search the Scriptures. And be as those noble Bereans. Brother Dan brought that out in his message to us this morning. We serve one that though he was numbered with the transgressors, before that numbering he was holy, undefiled, and without sin. And brothers and sisters, just as surely as when he offered up that sacrifice and it was accepted of the Father, he once again is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That's where he sits right now. He came forth from the grave that way. And he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high that way today. You and I have a high priest. We have an intercessor. And we ought to thank the Lord every day for it. May the Lord bless you, keep you, is my prayer. And continue to pray. Pray for our pastor. I tell you, I only brag on him when he's gone most of the time. I told him the other day, I don't want to pump you up. I don't want to swell your head any. But the great Bible truths that he brings to us here Sunday after Sunday, I count it a great privilege to sit. Again, I'm not exalting him. I'm exalting the Lord who's leading him, I believe, to teach us and to bring us to the place where we ought to be to see the great goodness of His Word to us. And how we don't have to depend on old wives' tales. The truth is in here. We need to take it. May the Lord bless you and keep you is my prayer.